Dear church family, we all live by hope. If you have no hope, you really can't live. You'll despair. But there's a big difference between hope and hope. Some people build their hope in things in this life. You may get some satisfaction out of life due to God's common grace. You may get a certain measure of enjoyment in things of this life. But if you're a true believer in Christ and you build your hope on Him alone, on Him alone for your salvation, you will have an amazing hope. A hope that will carry you through life and over death and grave and through the resurrection into everlasting glory to be sin-free with Christ forever and all the redeemed. You have this hope. You belong to the largest family on earth, a family that will never die. And you'll be married to the husband of all husbands who will never leave you a widow. His name is Jesus. And this hope is real. And this hope is true. And this hope is abiding, and this hope is victorious because He is risen from the dead. And He's at the right hand of the Father. Ever living, moment by moment by moment, every tick of the clock, tick, tick, tick. He's interceding for you, interceding for you, interceding for you, dear child of God. Hebrews 7:25, He ever lives to intercede for us. So, He is this amazing Savior, amazing, who can never forget you for one moment if you're a true believer. That is amazing. See, He is, we people, we can only remember one or two things at a time. Maybe you women can remember three or four because you've got this innate ability God's given you so you can keep track of all your kids at the same time, perhaps. But three or four is very limited. He has infinite capacity to remember His entire elect flock of all ages at one time, but also individually, as Octavius Winslow said, as if you were His only child. And so, in the resurrection is our glorious hope. That He who sits at the right hand of the Father is coming again and bringing us to Him. And this short, tiny, tiny life, even if you live to be 74 or 75 like Diane's brother, it's a drop in the bucket compared to the vastness of eternity. This is the resurrection hope that you want, one that abides forever and ever and ever. You know, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, if you took all the sand in the world and you put it on one huge pile reaching up to the heavens and it stretched for miles and miles and a bird came by every 1,000 years and took one grain of sand and moved it over to a new pile after the millions and billions and zillions and trillions and whatever else there is beyond that. And all those years went by and all that sand was removed and moved to a new pile, eternity would scarcely have begun. How in the world could you live this tiny little blip of a life for yourself and not out of this resurrection hope, when it's but a second, but a shadow of a life? but a flower that blooms and disappears, a cloud that comes and goes. How could you not live for eternity? How could you spend more time preparing for a two-week vacation this coming summer than you spend on the welfare of your never, never dying soul? Well, this morning, I want to show you the beauty of this glorious hope. I want to engage your heart with the help of the Holy Spirit to that hope. Because that's the only way to live. That's the only way to die. You young ladies, when you get engaged, you have an engagement ring, right? And somebody wants to see your ring. What do? Well, sometimes you just show it like that. But sometimes you turn your hand a little bit. You want the different aspects of the diamond to be seen. That's what I want to do this morning with you. I want to show you the different aspects of the diamond, of this glorious hope, this only way to live out of Jesus Christ, who's resurrected from the dead. So we're going to look at verse 29 and 30, I'm sorry, 19 and 20 mostly, and then we're going to look a little bit at 42 through 44, and we're going to end very quickly at verse 58. So point one is going to be a long point. Don't despair if you think I'm not getting anywhere in the sermon. I will get to point two and three, but they'll be much shorter, okay? So point one is based on 19 and 20, and I want to read those two verses again right now. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So our theme, resurrection hope with an exclamation point. This is exciting. This is overwhelming. This is moving. The exclamation point needs to be there. This is amazing. He's risen from the dead. Three thoughts: a momentary yet miserable hope, a magnificent yet moderate hope, an unmovable yet moving hope. Well, why does Paul spend so much time in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15 trying to prove that Christ is risen from the dead not only, but that we will also be risen from the dead? Well, you need to understand the Corinthians. Corinthians were people that weren't natively Jewish, and they had been influenced a lot by Plato, by the Greek philosophers. And Plato had always said, as well as many of the Greek philosophers after him, being Platonian, that your body is the bad part of you. That's the evil part of you. Your soul is the good part of you. And so Plato used the picture, boys and girls, of a bird in a cage. And he said, when you die, the cage is opened. And the bird is let free. And the soul has joy and peace. So your body imprisons your soul like a cage imprisons the bird. And so the Corinthians, well, they said it's one thing for Jesus to rise from the dead. Maybe we can believe that. We can't really doubt it because, as Paul says in verse 6, there were 500 people that saw it, all believers. And he says most of them are still alive right now. So if you do your math, teenagers, what number do we have? At least 251 witnesses right now that Jesus was risen from the dead. So the Corinthians couldn't deny that. But they said, for us to rise from the dead, that's a bad thing. Because when we get our bodies back and our souls get imprisoned back in our bodies. So what Paul says here is, look, Corinthians, if Christ is risen from the dead, and you acknowledge that, he's the head, the church is the body. You cannot sever the head from the body. If Christ is risen, we are risen. If Christ is not risen, we are not risen. But if Christ is not risen and we are not risen, I want you to know that everything about Christianity is empty, is vain, is false. It's all a hoax. It's all a joke. In fact, if Christ is not risen and we will not be risen, Christianity wouldn't have lasted more than one generation. It would have been another sect that would come and go. What gives Christianity its validity is that Christ is risen from the dead. Martin Luther said, Good Friday and Easter are the two hinges upon which the door of salvation swings open. You can't be saved without a Savior who died for you to pay for your sins, but you can't also be saved without a Savior who lives for you, who keeps you saved from the right hand of the Father. So if Christ was not raised from the dead, there's no gospel to preach to the lost, says Paul. Verse 14, 15, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, and we're found false witnesses of God. If Christ is not raised, we have no message of forgiveness, no message of victory over death and hell, no message of eternal life. If Christ be not raised, we have only a momentary hope, which will not carry us over death and grave into eternity. But now, you see, Christ's resurrection from the dead proves that his sacrifice has been accepted. It proves that he has met every requirement of the justice and holiness of God, that God was satisfied with the work of his own Son for the salvation of his own people. But if you're going to deny that, Corinthians, if you're going to deny that we're going to be raised in Christ and enjoy eternity with him, then the sin question is not yet settled. The devil is not yet defeated. Atonement is not yet made. And there's no salvation for lost sinners. All your trust and reliance upon Christ is an empty reed, a bruised reed. You will be deceived in the end. And Paul goes so far that he says, even those who have fallen asleep, verse 18, in Christ have also perished. If Christ was not raised. So there's no salvation. There's no hope. There's no future. If Christ be not raised, and we also would not be raised. Everything's in vain, Paul says, if that's true. In fact, we believers, we would be of all men most miserable. Because our whole religion would be a sham. And we would have placed all our hope upon a Savior's redemptive work in vain. And we would have given up the world and all its shallow pleasures in vain. And we would have exposed ourselves to the hatred and the reproach and the persecution of the world, all in vain. We have been chastised by God in vain. We have been harassed and tempted by the devil in vain. We have fought against the world, sin, and Satan in vain. We have prayed in vain. Our whole religion will be a colossal mistake. Of all people, we would be most pitied. For we are going to lose both this world and the world to come. We would have no future. In vain, we would have counted all things lost except for the excellency of Christ. In vain, we would have denied ourselves and crucified our flesh. In vain, we have been oppressed. In vain, we have hoped and believed. In vain, in vain, in vain. If he be not risen from the dead. But you notice, all of Paul's statements have that little word if there. If he be not risen. If he be not risen. But the whole point, of course, his whole argumentation is that he is risen. So after he gives this incredible list of things that will be in vain if Christ be not risen, how foolish it is, Corinthians, to believe that you will not rise. No, no, your body will not be imprisoning your soul when you're risen, but your body will also be redeemed. The whole man will be redeemed. Away with your Platonism. But now, verse 20, but now Christ is risen. Your ifs, you can bury your ifs because he is risen. And that means you will be risen as well. Now we of all people are the most happy and the most hopeful, for God has accepted the sacrifice of his son. We don't just have a momentary yet miserable hope. We have a magnificent hope. Now Christ is risen. Now our preaching is full of power and comfort. Now those who have fallen asleep in Jesus expect salvation from him and will enter into eternal bliss. Now all our sins are forgiven and buried in Jesus' empty grave. Now we have resurrection hope. Now we have a beautiful glistening diamond with all its nuances and all its beauty in the resurrection of Christ. So, what are these little facets of this diamond? Well, let me give you five of them. And the first one I'm going to break into three subpoints, so don't get confused when I give you three subpoints and then say, secondly, okay? We're going to have five aspects of the diamond, but the first aspect, I'm going to give you three thoughts to it. And they all begin with C, so you can remember them. First of all, the resurrection's magnificent Christ-centered hope. Christ-centered hope. Let me give you three ways in which that hope is Christ-centered. First, the resurrection of Christ is God's validation of Christianity itself. When we go to the empty tomb, as we did a few weeks ago on Easter morning, you see, what you should have triumphantly said, and you should continue to say to yourself, is this: death has lost its sting because Christ is risen. Sin is subdued because Christ is risen. The world is overcome because Christ is risen. Satan is trodden underfoot because Christ is risen. Christ, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again, Romans 4:25, for our justification. This is the beauty of the resurrection. It's Christ-centered, and it validates the reality of Christianity. Now, it's hard for us 2,000 years later to understand how central the resurrection was to the apostles in the New Testament time. What'd you say to each other when you walked into church this morning? Hello. Good morning. How are you? What did the apostles say to each other? What did the New Testament church say to each other when they would come to worship on the Lord's Day morning? The Lord is risen indeed. The Lord is risen indeed. The Lord is risen indeed. That's the way they said hello. That's the way they said goodbye. This was everything. This made Christianity real and true. Our Savior is alive. He's powerful. He's at the right hand of the Father. It puts a stamp of amen, a stamp of genuineness, authenticity, validity on Christianity. There's no other religion in the world that has a Savior who's both God and man and can meet our every need, and sinless Son of Man and Almighty Son of God, who died for his subjects and was risen again and lives forevermore. There's nothing like it in all the world. You couldn't even imagine. You couldn't even, in terms of fiction, think of a religion so beautiful, so complex, so profound, yet so simple as the Christian religion, all of which is validated by this. But now is Christ risen from the dead. But this resurrection's magnificent Christ-centered hope is not only a validation of Christianity itself, It's also God's guarantee of our resurrection and our ultimate conformity to Christ. Notice what the text says. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man, verse 21, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, that is all who are brought into Christ, shall all be made alive. So not only is Christianity validated, but you Corinthians, you need to understand your resurrection is validated as well. Your blessed resurrection. So Paul is saying that your resurrection body, dear, if you're a believer, true believer here, sitting here right now, your resurrection body will resemble Christ's resurrected body. You see through a glass darkly now, but then you shall see him face to face. Now you know in part, but then you shall even know, then you shall know even as also you are known. 1 Corinthians 3. John is even more explicit. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear on the clouds, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this Christ-centered hope then doesn't only validate Christianity itself and doesn't only guarantee our resurrection and our ultimate conformity to Christ in heaven, but it also means we will focus forever on Christ in glory. I love Revelation 7, verse 15. I actually led the funeral service for my own father from this text, that Christ will be lifted up on his throne, and that all the redeemed, the multitude no man can number, millions upon millions upon millions, shall surround the throne, and every eye shall gaze upon Christ. Oh, what a future. What a glory for the people of God. What a magnificent Christ-centered hope. You know, here in this life, you have glimpses and glances of Christ, as Samuel Rutherford put it. But you look back to the world again, don't you? You look back to your duties, and it's so hard to just focus on Jesus. So many things are clamoring for your attention. But in heaven, you'll gaze upon him. Just gaze upon him. You never have to turn away in shame or guilt. It's all gone. You'll be as holy as he is holy. You'll be perfectly sanctified. You'll see no sin in his Jacob, no transgression in his Israel. You'll be able to focus exclusively upon Jesus. What a future. What a future people of God have. You know, in our seminary in Grand Rapids, I had two Nigerian students at one point who both walked into my office. One was a third-year student, and one had arrived the night before from Nigeria. Nigeria, a teacher is so deeply respected in some ways that the student hardly dares to look at the teacher. So when he introduced him to me, the new student looked at me like this. Have you ever talked to somebody who goes like this at you? I mean, it's a little discombobulating. And the older student realized it. And he said, no, no, no. He said, you're in America now. He said, in Nigeria, it's an insult to look your teachers in the face, but in America, it's an insult not to look them in the face. And so the student tried harder. And he'd go about like that. He'd look at me and maybe a half a second instead of a 16th of a second. And you see, as a Christian here in this life, that's often what we experience, don't we? We know deep down that our sins are washed away in the blood of Christ, and yet we have so many struggles with indwelling sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, evil I would not. I find myself doing the good that I don't do. And well, we look to Christ, but then we feel our shame and we look away, but not there. Revelation 19, they shall gaze upon his face. Never have an inclination to look away. Never have a need to look away. No guilt, no shame, sin-free, forever in glory. Christ-centered hope. So that's the first phase of the diamond, which I've divided into three little parts for you, a Christ-centered hope. Second phase of the diamond, consider the resurrection's magnificent conscience hope, conscience hope. And what do I mean by that? Well, the resurrection of Christ is not just the objective cornerstone of our salvation, it's also the subjective hope of our conscience. You see, the Holy Spirit usually leads sinners to hope in Christ alone by first convincing them of their sin. Isn't that true? Isn't that true probably in your case as well, if you're a believer? He made room, we often say, for Christ within you, Christ and his resurrection power. He showed you that you had no hope in yourself. He showed you that you were just a dyed-in-the-wool sinner, that you could never save yourself. He brought you to an end of your own righteousness, and you saw that you were poor and miserable and wretched and blind and naked in yourself spiritually, that you were without God and without hope, and you needed a Savior. And he drew you to that Savior. He showed you that to be without Christ is to be without holiness, without righteousness, without a Savior, without an advocate, without a mediator between God and us. To be without Jesus is to be under the curse of the law and under the wrath of God. And you cried out, "Give me Jesus, else I die." You felt the death, the sentence of death in your own soul. You were brought to a crossroads, weren't you? Either Jesus must justify you or you must burn in hell forever. There's just no hope outside of Jesus. You needed him. But now Christ is raised from the dead. He was raised for our justification. That satisfies the conscience. And I want to illustrate that for you through a very interesting custom. You know, when Paul says in Romans 4:25, he was raised for our justification, the word raised up has a meaning that everybody could understand. It was the same Greek word that people used every day in their shopping experience. See, today you walk into a mall and you go into a clothing store and you see something maybe you like, you turn it over and, oh, there's the price. In Bible times, there was no price on anything. So how did you buy something? Well, you came into the store and you saw something you liked, and you get out a piece of paper, and you write down the price you're willing to pay for it, and you set it on top of the, let's say it's a shirt. And you'd walk away. And the store owner would notice it, of course, and he'd come after you walked away, because you see, the Middle East operated more by shame than by anything else, and you didn't want to be shamed in case he didn't accept the price. So you'd walk away, and he didn't want to shame you, and you didn't want to be shamed, and he'd come over and look at the price. Now, if the price was insufficient, if he wasn't going to make any money off of it, he'd look at the price, and he'd walk away. And then you had a choice. Can I go back and raise my price, or should I? Or should I just walk away? Because there's no deal. But if the store owner accepted the price, he would take that piece of paper with both hands and he would raise it up. And you knew, sold. It's done. It's finished. God the Father raised up Christ for your justification. Which means the whole price of your sin was paid for. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, it's all done. He was raised up for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus is the Father's stamp of amen on all the work of the state of humiliation of his Son, so that it's a confirmation of his dying cry, it is finished. And the Father raises him up and says, it is finished. Salvation is full and free. And oh, when you understand that, when your conscience marinates in that, you say, it's too good to be true, but it is true. You find peace that passes understanding. Peace that passes all understanding. We miserable sinners are set free in our consciences, and we overflow with this magnificent, joyous hope in Christ Jesus, which, when you have that peace, no matter how many troubles and trials you have in this life, all your troubles and trials, as Paul says, are but small trials compared to the joy of the hope in your conscience, the peace in your conscience that is set before you for the everlasting realm of glory forever and forever. Thirdly, we have also, this is a third aspect of the diamond, we have the resurrection's magnificent corporate hope. Corporate hope. We're going to be resurrected also in our body, Paul labors to say throughout 1 Corinthians 15. And you see, right now, sometimes when our loved ones die and they go to be with the Lord, we picture their souls with the Lord. We know their bodies are still in the grave, and we picture them enjoying God, and that's all well and true. But we forget sometimes that that joy, though it's full, is not as full as the joy will be when their bodies are resurrected and they'll be able to serve God in glory forever and ever in the totality of their manhood or womanhood, in soul and body. And so Paul is pointing to this, that the body will also be raised so that the whole man will serve the Lord. Jonathan Edwards says this, "The supreme good is the glorification and enjoyment that comes in the union of the risen Christ with his bride, the risen church. And the delight of that union will be like the physical and spiritual delight of the union of husband and wife. It is that towards which all of God's creation is leading, that fulfillment of man's chief end, the full glorifying and enjoying of God will come when we, as his bride, the church, in our resurrection bodies, will be united with Christ in his resurrection body, and we shall be like him, and we will ever be with the Lord." What an amazing thing. Every aspect, every atom of the totality of your physical and spiritual being will be centered upon Jesus. And you will have this corporate hope that your body will be absolutely filled as your soul with the worship of Jesus Christ. We'll be so sin-free that our bodies cannot even be tempted or tempted to be tempted. We'll be so free that it will be impossible not to be like Christ, impossible to even think of sin. There'll be no problem with the flesh anymore. Amazing grace, amazing corporate hope. And then, closely related to that, is another slight twist of the diamond. Consider the resurrection's corporeal hope, or you could say, today we often say physical hope. Our resurrection bodies will have continuity and identity with our present bodies, and yet will be substantially different. What must we make of that? How do we understand that? Well, there was a young man who walked into church this morning. I took one look at him, hadn't seen him for a while, and I said, "Wow, you look a lot like your dad." You know what that's like, right? Or you see a baby picture, or you have a baby, and you look at the baby and say, "Ah, That's got mom's eyebrows and dad's eyes and, you know, Uncle Jim's mouth. And you're looking for things. You're looking for things, aren't you? How the physical composition resembles something else. And you wonder when you think of heaven, don't you? What will our bodies be like? If an infant dies and goes to heaven, will that infant be an infant? What will it be like to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? We can't help but think of those things in heaven. In heaven, you won't need name tags for identification because your body will be recognizable. But how will your body be different then? Well, Paul goes on to talk about that in verses 42 through 44. And he says, basically, your body will be different in four ways. Four ways. Number one, look at verse 42 with me. It is sown in corruption. The body is sown in corruption here in this life, but then it is raised in incorruption. Every one of us is dying right now. You understand that? From the moment you're born, your body is dying. Our teeth get cavities. Our eyes grow dim. Our hearing fails us. There's an inevitable process of deterioration at work in every cell of our bodies. It's remorselessly going on until we die. But then, our bodies will be imperishable, incorruptible, will be rejuvenated beyond the reach of sickness and injury and death. Imagine what it would be like to have a body that never has one germ, no pain, no disease, no weakness. Second, Paul says, this body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. A casket contains the poor, weak, wasted shell of someone who's been ravaged by disease. No one in the casket. I mean, funeral directors do their best, but no one looks good. Death never looks good. But you see, Paul says, in the day of resurrection, the body will be raised in glory. In glory. Glory is a word that means weighty, valuable, beautiful. Our bodies will be healthy and radiant. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And third, Paul goes on to say in verse 43, the body is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. How weak we are here. We get tired so easily, don't we? Sleepy, weary, we lack strength. Do you have some disability perhaps right now in your body that you've coped with for years, maybe all your life? But you see, that body will be raised in power. Your bodies will pulsate with energy and dynamism and power. Every infirmity taken away. I was asked to preach one time in Northern Ireland, 10 sermons in a conference on the love of God. And the last sermon I did on the love of God in heaven. And afterward, there was a lady who came to me at the entrance of the door of the church, and she had two canes. And the top half of her body was parallel to the ground. She was just stooped over. Very old lady. And she's walking like this. And she gets to me and slowly she lifts one cane up, shaking. No need for this up there, she said. And then she slowly let it down. And she took the other one, slowly lifted up. She said, nor this one. I said, amen. Your body will be perfect. Your body will be perfect. Why? So that you can worship Jesus Christ and the triune God fully and freely with the totality of your body and soul without the least infirmity. And then fourth, 44 says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Some people misunderstand that as if we're going to be spirit in heaven. Not flesh. No, no. The original Greek there is very plain. This means our body just won't be a natural body, but it will be a body dominated, that's the word, by the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And what a beautiful thing that is. A spiritual body is not a non-material body, but it's a body irradiated by the Holy Spirit and perfectly suited to the environment of heaven. So that body and soul cannot possibly sin, cannot possibly think of sin. I love what Augustine said. We will have the greatest freedom of all in heaven, the inability to even think about sin or to sin. Our resurrection bodies will no longer experience any temptations to which we are now subject. And then, finally, I want to talk to you just a couple minutes about the last twist of this diamond. Consider the resurrection's magnificent comparative hope. Comparative hope. And what do I mean by that? Well, Paul is saying in this chapter that compared to the troubles of this life, the glories of heaven will be so far above. Yes, God's people, as Spurgeon said, get the best of both worlds because they have a joy in this troublesome life, a joy in communion with Christ, out of union with Christ, that the world knows not of. And that goes way beyond any joy of the world. But they also have a joy coming in the world to come that the world can't even imagine. So they get the best of both worlds. But comparatively speaking, you see, all the sufferings of this life, says Paul, are not to be compared to the glory of the world to come. There's just, it's almost the difference between just a little dawn coming and the noonday sun. And this, well, let me put it this way. Calvin, being very Pauline, picks up on Paul's thought here, and he develops something that is really profound and beautiful. He calls it, I'm going to give you the Latin term, I think translate it so you understand it and so you remember it, complexio oppositorum, and that means the complexity of opposites. And Paul says the way to live in this life is to remember the complexity of opposites as you live for the world to come, as you keep one eye on eternity. So here's Calvin's thinking, which is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, on one side, this world has a lot of problems. And God's people face those problems too. This world is like a graveyard. It's like we live in the smoke of sin and we're all going to die. And there's so much that's discouraging in this world. And people, even God's people, sometimes don't get along. Oh, this world is just a world of trials and burdens and trouble. But at the same time, this world over here is the opposite extreme. If I know I'm going to glory, if I know that this life is but a preparation for eternity to be with Christ forever, then everything I own in this life, I want to use it for God's glory. I want to use my relationship with my wife or my husband for the glory of God. Our children, I want them to walk for the glory of God. I want to use my car for the glory of God. My house, my life, my thoughts, my words, everything. For the glory of God, because I'm on my way to everlasting glory. So, how should we walk in this life, Calvin says? Well, you take all your troubles and trials, which aren't pleasant, and make you hanker after glory all the more. And then you take all your joys that you're living for the glory of God, and you have joys way beyond the world has. And you both of them come together. The complexity of opposites come together, and it makes you walk circumspectly and moderately. So you walk yes, with a certain sobriety and yet a profound joy through this life on your way to glory, where all that is negative will be put away forever. And forever you'll be with the resurrected Lord of glory. In perfection. Forever. Oh, what a beautiful moderated hope this is. And you see, Calvin goes on to say, what that means is you don't ever expect full heaven here on earth, because you do have all the results of sin that are still plaguing you, that still are troubles and trials in this life. But the joys you have over here make you anticipate the glory to come, where the sorrows will be put away, where there'll be no more night and no more death and no more tears and no more disease, but where Christ will be all and in all. And so it makes you say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because I'll be with him forever. Oh, what a glorious hope this is. And one more thing here. What that means is, when you see this complexity of opposites, you remember, as Calvin says, and this is Pauline as well, that you are therefore to live in this life as much as possible on this side of the ledger, giving all the glory to God. All the glory to God. You want to live totally for his glory. Anything that doesn't glorify God, you want to put it away. You want to live every piece of the pie of your life, your slice of leisure time, your entertainment, your friendships, your Sabbath worship, your workaday world, your hobbies, every piece of the pie of your life. You want to give it all to God. This is only your reasonable service. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I want to be sold out for King Jesus. You see, if God is real, my friend, he's worth everything. And he hates lukewarm religion. He wants you to be full of zeal for his glory. The Puritans used to say, be a white hot flame for the glory of God. That's the way to live. Yet knowing that by far the best is yet to be. And an old lady in my congregation, 36 years ago, and she was one of the first ones I buried when I came to Grand Rapids. She's a mother in Israel. And I'll never forget leaving her at the end of the first visit. I shook her hand and I said, I wish you all the best. And she said, oh yes, and that's Jesus, isn't it? That's it. The best is Jesus. And in Jesus, in heaven, you'll get your full of him. And it's like two tumblers, one 16-ounce, one 24-ounce, or maybe three of them, one 32-ounce, and they're all full of water, but one is bigger than another. And in heaven, you'll always be full of Christ, but it will just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger forever and ever and ever and ever. You'll get to know more and more and more of him. You'll be filled with him to overflow, and your cup will run over with Jesus. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. There's a future. There's a glorious future the world doesn't know. The world is so poor. The world is so empty. But if I have him, I have all. And then there's this strange verse at the end of the chapter, verse 58. I looked at that verse, I thought, why in the world is that verse here? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What does that have to do with all this glory and resurrection, and I'm going to be in heaven with Christ, sin free forever? And he's telling me to work hard? What are you doing, Paul? Well, look at my third point. An unmovable yet moving hope. He's saying, be unmovable, be steadfast, be indeed centered on the glory of God. But being centered on the glory of God, being centered on eternity, being centered on the things of a triune God, You go out now and you work hard for the glory of God. And you abound in the work of the Lord. And you seek to be an evangelist and a missionary wherever you go. And you seek to tell the good things of God. That's the way to live, Paul says. You don't just go into a monastery and say, I'm going to be filled with Christ and I'm going to just meditate on him and pray for the rest of my life. No, no, no. Be steadfast, unmovable. Oh, yes. But be moving. Be moving. Go out and do the work of the Lord. So you see the paradox there. Be unmovable. Don't join hands with the world. Don't think worldly. At the same time, be moving, be active, be motivated by our steadfast resurrection hope to become active in the work of the Lord. This is the way to live. We aim for the triune God's glory, for our Father's glory, for the Son's glory, for the Spirit's glory. We aim for the edification of the saints and their maturation. We aim for the salvation of the lost. We speak a word wherever we go. Who can tell what God will do? Sometimes you'll hear about it, sometimes you won't. I was just telling my brother and sister last night. My wife and I had a very encouraging experience, actually, on the way up. We were coming from a conference I was doing in San Francisco, or outside San Francisco, but we had to leave the San Francisco airport. And we got some soup and we sat down, and suddenly we realized, I think we'd been here before. And my wife said, yeah, I think we have. I think we sat in this same spot. Yeah, that's right. It was 1 year ago. We did the same conference and we came to the same airport. We sat down, we went to the same restaurant by God's providence, and we sat down at the very same table and there's the same worker that waited on us. And we recognized him. And he recognized us. And he said, oh, am I glad to see you? I said, how are you doing? Because last year, we talked to him about the Lord. He wasn't going to church. He was cheating on his wife. He was going back to his old girlfriend. I wasn't going. It was just, he's living ungodly. He said, I'm doing wonderful. I said, really? What do you mean? Well, I'm going to church. On Sunday, he said, we found a good church. And Tuesday night, I'm involved in Bible study. And Thursday night, there's something else going on in the church. And he says, I've restored my relationship with my wife. And everything is wonderful. And it's because of you, he said. I said, because of us? Yeah, he said, you told me last year, put God first. Put God first in everything. Put your spouse second in everything. Cut off your relationship. My wife said to him, cut off your relationship with your former girlfriend. And put yourself last. I said, that's the way to live. And he brought those words back to me 1 year later, just last night. And he said, it changed my life. We're looking at each other like, really? We just had this 10-minute conversation with him last year. Eternity will reveal what the Lord has done. That's just one small example. And don't get me wrong. Many, many times I've failed to speak when I should have spoke. But speak up. Speak up for the Lord. Abound in the work of the Lord. Every person you meet who's unconverted is a mission field. Find a way to get close to them. Talk to them about their family and their work and so on. And then ask them, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Or do you go to church? Or what church do you go to? Or and find a way to talk about the Lord. Who can tell? And tell them, there's only joy, real purpose, real meaning, real life. In Jesus Christ. That's the way to live. And that's the way to die. You see, many people around us have no sense of direction in their life at all. No future. In fact, they even talk about killing time. Can you imagine that? Killing time. When the Lord says, redeem the time. There's so much to do. There's so much work to do. You must abound in the work of the Lord. You must be on an unmovable foundation, and you must be moving to declare the glory of God. Believe in Him. Believe in Him. Some of you sitting here today, you don't know the Lord, and you need the Lord Jesus Christ. He's available. He offers Himself to you freely. Don't go on without the Lord. My dad used to say to me all the time as a boy, don't leave the Lord alone. Press Him. Bring your sins to Him. Come just as you are. Don't try to make yourself pretty or handsome or ready or clean or whatever for the Lord. Come just as you are. Come with all your sin. He knows you through and through anyway. Tell Him what a sinner, what a big fat sinner you are, and you need a glorious Savior. And don't rest until you too can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Resurrection, hope. Amen. Lord God, we ask Thy benediction now on this message. May the unsaved see how hopeless their life is without Jesus, and may find that joy unspeakable in knowing Him who is life eternal. And may Thy people be re-entrenched in their steadfast hope and be unmovable, and may go out and move among mankind, speaking a good word for Thee wherever we go. O Lord, help us to live in and by and through and out of and unto this diamond, this resurrection hope. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. Resurrection, the V-Day of the Christian church. Oh, how we thank Thee for it. In Jesus' name.